Would you please take your Bibles and turn to the fourth Psalm. Fourth Psalm. Why don't we go ahead and just read this Psalm one more time so that we can have it fresh before us. Psalm 4. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Let's pray and ask God for his help as we come to this fourth Psalm this evening. Our Father, we come before you tonight so thankful for the Psalms and for how they invite us to be real in your presence, to embrace our deepest hurts and hopes, that we have a shape here, something that shapes our lives in these Psalms where you shepherd us through the reality of the ups and downs of life. And Lord, we pray that this Psalm would be like a temple that invites your people tonight to step into it and to take out their pain and their hurts and their hopes and their dreams and their fears and anxieties and to open up their hearts with transparency before you and find that there is a God of grace and goodness who wants to lovingly shepherd us through this journey as exiles. Lord, we pray that at the end of this psalm that we would have more reason, like the psalmist says, to lie down and sleep than we did before we came. So bless your people and your word for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Andrew Wilson is a pastor in the United Kingdom. And he and his wife have two children. One is named Zeke and one is named Anna. And they wrote a book called The Life We Never Expected. I don't know if any of you guys have ever read that. So Zeke was diagnosed with severe autism when he was young. This is their boy, which can be a very, very difficult thing to handle as a parent. It was extremely difficult for them when Zeke was diagnosed with severe autism. They realized he wouldn't be able to, you know, form words, read, drive, all of these things he would not be able to do that other normal kids could do. And there's a sense of loss, right? Grief, which is love invaded by loss. You sense, they would have sensed in this, we've lost what our son could have been. Well, they were somewhat able to comfort themselves with the reality that at least their daughter Anna did not have autism, and they would be able to experience things like, you know, high school, getting married, starting your first job, whatever, with her. So although they couldn't have with Zeke, they could have with Anna. Well, as time went by, Anna started showing signs like Zeke, autistic signs, and it became really alarming to them. At first, they thought Anna was just mimicking Zeke, but then as time went on, they realized that she was regressing. So what happens when you regress is you can have a kid that is a fully functioning, normally functioning, mentally healthy, 2 or 3, 4 year old, whatever. And then they start to regress. So they go backwards. And they, like if they once walked around the house singing, they stop singing. If they once could read books and said daddy, mommy, all of a sudden they can't say daddy, mommy, and they can't read books anymore. They just start to regress. And that is a really traumatic thing to go through as parents, right? And so Andrew Wilson, the pastor in the UK, he talks about the day that this really hit him, that it really hit him. Because he'd been trying with everything he had in him to deny that it was real, right? To keep telling himself, well, Anna's just trying to mimic Zeke. This isn't really happening. But when it really hit him, no, both of your kids are severely autistic. He says this quote in the book he wrote, "It suddenly hit me. I was overwhelmed by the most sweeping, drowning sense of pain and anguish I had ever experienced. I ran into the playroom, curled up on the floor, and wailed until I thought there was nothing left. It was and still is the lowest point of my entire life," end quote. The Psalms don't treat our wailings as if they're worthless. The Psalms do not treat our pain as if it's trivial. The Psalms give us the heart of the incarnate Christ who came into this world robed and clothed with our vulnerability and our brokenness and wept in our stead. And in Psalm 4, David finds himself in a place where the bottom has fallen out of his life. We don't have recorded here his wailing, his emotion. But if you can read between the lines in the entire Psalter, and sometimes explicitly stated about tears, emotions, the entire Psalter is pregnant with emotion. What do you do when the bottom falls out of your life? What do you do when you find yourself in your daughter's playroom, in the fetal position, wailing because you realize you've lost her to severe autism? Well, in this psalm, there are some people, I should say, that think that Psalm 4 is talking about slander. David's dealing with slander. But as Golden Gay and Wilson, a different Wilson, have written, I think that it's best to understand this psalm as to be referring to a time of severe famine in Israel, when there was a great fear that there would be starvation and death. As we go through it, hopefully you will recognize, if you just look at verse 7, "You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound." It's talking about the harvest time. But in the midst of that harvest time, verse 6, "There are some who say, many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord." It appears that there was a harvest period in which there was a lack of grain and wine. It wasn't abounding. And so he is praying that God would lift up the light of his face. Just a typical way of asking for God to provide for Israel, to give them grain, to give them wine. It seems like here there is a famine. And as we go through it, Lord willing, you'll see how that plays out. So David finds himself in the midst of a famine. There's no grain. There's no wine. He doesn't know what he's going to do. He looks around him, and some of the wealthy and influential people in Israel are going and calling out to Baal and asking Baal for rain. And so David, in his brokenness, fear, and even just anger towards those in Israel who are calling out on idols, to idols, pens this psalm, Psalm 4. And really the crux of the psalm is verse 5, the center of the psalm. "Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord." Everything David says here is to present to you as God's people a God who is able to bear you up in crisis. That's David's aim. Come to Christ in crisis. In the first place, we see the call. Both the first part of chapter, the fourth psalm, the first verse, and the last part of the first verse give us this opening call to God. You see, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Then at the end of the first verse, be gracious to me and hear my prayer. So answer me, be gracious to me and hear my prayer. You'll find this all the time throughout the Psalter, this kind of invocation of God, this call to God at the start of the Psalms. And I think sometimes we skip over that and we don't recognize the significance of this. There's two things that these invocations, these calls at the beginning of the Psalms reveal to us, and it's the faith of the psalmist and also the earnestness of the psalmist. So first, the faith of the psalmist. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. This displays immediately his faith in God. In the midst of his crisis, one, he believes that God has time for him, cares about him, and will listen to him. Right? And two, he believes that God is able to do something about it. That's why he goes to God. Because of his faith, he believes that God really is there and really is able. Look at the way he talks about God. O God of my righteousness, or the righteous God. He believes that God is the God who's righteous, the God who is just, the God who will be faithful to his covenant promises. Answer me, O God of my righteousness. You don't fail your people. You don't turn your back on your people. You don't promise that you will never leave or forsake them and then leave and forsake them. You don't promise that you will care for Israel and then leave them out to dry. You're the God of righteousness. Answer me when I call. I believe, Lord. And then he says, you have given me relief when I was in distress. And now David remembers, man, I can remember all the times David's thinking, when God has given me relief, relief. And anybody in distress tonight? Anybody in distress came here this evening needing relief? Like pain you want relieved, anxiety you need relieved. And David's like, man, I remember time after time when I was in the greatest distress and God, through his word, through coming into a place of worship, through another brother or sister, relieved me. And that gives me hope. Like Romans 5, he sees what God has done and that produces hope in him. And so he trusts God. You've done it before. Even this, even though this is extremely difficult, you've given me relief. You can give me relief again. And this is the nature of our God too, isn't it? He's the relief-giving God. Christ came to give relief to sinners. He came to relieve sinners of their weariness, to relieve sinners of their brokenness, to relieve sinners of their guilt and their shame. He's a rescuer. He's a savior. He's a relieving God. And he wants to bear up our burdens and lift them from us. Like David said in the third psalm, the one right before it, he says, you, O Lord, are a shield about me, verse 3, my glory and the lifter of my head. He's the reliever of his people. And so he says, be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Be gracious to me. It's amazing to see how confident David is as he comes to pray. Answer me. Be gracious to me. Hear my prayer with this kind of boldness. Well, Hebrews 4, verse 16 tells us that he has every right to have, we have every right as Christians to have boldness. Hebrews 4, 16 says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. With confidence. It's like, who does David think he is to come to the God of the universe and say, answer me. Be gracious to me. Hear my prayer. Who does he think he is? It's not that David thinks he is anything. It's that he thinks God is full of grace. There's a throne of grace you come to in prayer. Do you know that, Christian? Do you think that you come to a throne of condemnation? You come to a throne of grace. It's dripping with grace. And so you can come and come with confidence and cry to God, answer me, hear me, be gracious to me. And you have every right to be bold in Jesus. Well, not only faith, but then also earnestness here. And these things are connected, the earnestness with which he prays. And I want to show you this quote from Robert Murray McShane. He says this, quote, "Learn that urgency in prayer does not so much consist in vehement pleading, meaning really earnest, zealous crying out to God, but in vehement believing. He that believes most the love and power of Jesus will obtain the most in prayer," end quote. It's he who has great faith that will have great earnestness. If you focus on having more earnestness, your earnestness will likely become fake. If you focus on filling your heart with the power and love of Jesus, putting before your heart and mind the power and love of Jesus, until you are so convinced of the power and love of Jesus, then you will find yourself responding with earnestness. Like, I'm coming before God in my distress, and because I know he loves me, I'm convinced he loves me, and I'm convinced he can give me relief in my distress, so I'm coming and I'm seriously, earnestly pleading with him like my life depended on it. Hear me and answer me. Let me ask you this question. Do you feel welcome to God in prayer? Why or why not? Do you feel welcome? Like, when you think about prayer, do you think, I really feel like I have no right to come to God and very little hope that God will ever hear me or do anything about this. I don't feel welcome. Like, there's nothing alluring and drawing me to God in prayer. And maybe that's underlying the reason why sometimes we go so quickly to so many other things before we run to God. What distress is supposed to do for the people of God, when you experience fear, anxiety, loneliness, sadness, right? This is supposed to press us deeper into Jesus. It will either press us deeper into Jesus or press us deeper into ourselves or something else. Let it press you into Jesus. Let your distress and your pain and your anxieties press you deep into the heart of Jesus. You are welcome to Jesus. Welcome to trust him and to bring your earnest questions and pleadings to God. When we pray, the Psalms give us this example that we should come to him with earnestness. Like, this is serious. Answer me, God. I just think practically, right? How often is that involved in our praying? When we come to God in prayer, that we are communicating to God almost in the same way that we're trying to, like, plead with another person that's sitting in front of us. Please listen to me, right? Please hear me. I need you right now. Like, I need you bad. I can't do this without you. Please listen to me. And God is saying, that's appropriate to come to me like this, because I am a God who welcomes you on a throne of grace. So first you have this call, and then you have counsel. Now, David counsels these guys who are turning to idols in the midst of his prayer. I just think it's really interesting to note here that we almost have a warrant for processing through what's going on in our lives in prayer. Prayer here, it's not only David bringing requests to God. He's even thinking through in his mind what he would say to these guys if he had the chance. And he's doing it in the presence of God. Have you ever taken a walk and you're like, God, I just need to process through some things. And you just talk to him. And you think through and process through things in his presence. And that's what David's doing here. And he says, oh men. He's in prayer, but he's addressing these men. Oh men. And the word translated men here refers to men of rank, like wealthy and influential people in Israel. Oh men, he has two questions for them. How long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? First, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? The word translated honor here is actually the same word translated glory in Psalm 3, verse 3. So in Psalm 3, verse 3, and remember, it's important that the Psalms are put in the locations that they are, right? So Psalm 3 says, the Lord is my honor or my glory. And then Psalm 4, David says, you are turning my glory or my honor into shame. And it appears that what David is saying is you are shaming God. You are turning my glory, my honor into shame. How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Vain words, seeking after lies. This refers to seeking after worthless and empty things that are false. Psalms layer by layer translation says this, quote, sons of men, how long will you make my honor disgrace? Embrace what is hollow, follow what is fake. And the way that the second question here speaks of vain words and lies brings up all sorts of biblical theological significance with regards to idolatry. Often in the Bible, seeking after lies would be seeking after idols, seeking after idolatry. And it appears here what David is saying is, how you guys are seeking idols in the midst of a crisis. So you find yourself in the midst of a crisis, and instead of going to God and letting this press you deeper into Jesus, you're going after idols. We have to ask ourselves the question, when the bottom falls out of our lives, where do we turn? Right? Where are we turning? Right now, maybe the bottom's fallen out of your life. Where are you turning? Let's remember the definition of idolatry given by the New City Catechism. It says this, quote, idolatry is trusting in created things rather than the Creator for our hope, happiness, significance, and security. So when we lose our hope, where are we turning to find hope? If we lose our happiness, where are we turning to find happiness? If we lose our significance or security, where are we turning to find significance or security? Ultimately, I'm speaking of. Maybe right now you've come here tonight and you've lost something, and you've lost all of your hope. And it's important to check our hearts and say, is my hope found in having that thing, or is my hope in Jesus? Maybe your significance is wrapped up in something, an identity of who you are. And in a crisis, maybe you've lost that identity. You've lost that whatever that you possess that gave you some serious significance. But that shouldn't, that should that cause us pain? Yes, but should that crush us and bring us to a place of total despair? Not if we understand that our significance ultimately is in Jesus and in belonging to Jesus and being made in the image and likeness of God. Not in anything we do or anything that we are in this world. Ultimately, our value and significance doesn't come from how well you've done in your job or what kind of husband or wife you are. It ultimately comes from being created in the image of God and being righteous in Jesus Christ, being valuable and loved and possessed in Jesus Christ. And so these guys were turning in the midst of a crisis when the bottom fell out of their lives. They're turning to things like Baal, the god of what they would call the Lord of rain and dew, right? This guy, this god who can give them what God is not giving them at this time. Because it's hard to go to God, because for them, if they went to God, they would have to repent. They would have to come to God and acknowledge what they've been doing. It's much easier for them to go to idols. We do this stuff all the time. When we're crushed, when we're struggling, I mean, sometimes we can flip on a movie to just help us escape it. And I'm not saying entertainment's always wrong, by no means can be helpful, but sometimes we are running to these things to take away our pain. Or a decision comes up that we need a lot of wisdom for, and we go to friends for advice, and we just totally disregard God's word and disregard prayer. We feel ashamed or guilty. The bottom falls out. We make a major mess up, a failure, a sin. And instead of running to Jesus to find our significance and our hope, we run to things we've accomplished or ways we can weasel out of it. We do this all the time. We turn to idols rather than Jesus when we're in the midst of crisis. There are 10,000 ways that we can, as one theologian said, make good things ultimate things. And David is not happy about this. Like, he's angry about this, that these guys are doing this. And it's justifiable anger. And he says really two things that are making him angry. Idolatry brings shame to God and emptiness to people. This is why David is upset. How long shall my honor be turned into shame? God's glory is turned into shame when God's people turn to idols, right? So when the pagan nations look at Israel in the midst of a crisis and they see their influential leaders turning to idols rather than to the true and living God, what is that communicating about the nature of their God, about the faithfulness of their God, the power of their God, the goodness of their God? It's communicating shame, right? And then emptiness to people. Idols are empty, love vain words and seek after lies. Vain, it's empty, they're worthless. The Canaanite gods promise rain, but they can't deliver. He's like, guys, it's not going to deliver. You can cut yourselves and make fires and offer sacrifices and do all the stuff you want to do, but that these gods are not going to deliver what they're promising. There's only one who will deliver, and it's God. You think like a guy who's running after a mirage in the desert, right? He's super thirsty and he sees this oasis and he runs only to find there's more desert. And he sits down disillusioned and exhausted because he's reached out for something to give him hope, happiness, significance, or security, right? That literally doesn't even exist. Idols cannot give us what we are seeking at an ultimate level. They will leave us empty. Only Christ will leave us full. Idols will leave us empty and dry. And then maybe some of us tonight, we have run from idol to idol to idol to idol to idol to idol. And we are exhausted and we're weary and we're disillusioned. And Jesus is saying, as he lifted up his voice in the book of John, it's chapter 7, come to me, any who thirst, and you will find living water that will satisfy you, that will actually cause you to become a bubbling stream yourself. Come to Jesus. He satisfies thirsty souls. And then David moves on in verse 3 and says, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. So he's saying, you guys are seeking after these idols. You're seeking after idols in sin. And you think that this is going to help you. But understand that the godly have an intimacy with the living God. And that God, the Almighty God, the real God, the true God, hears. Not like those gods. My God hears when I call to him. He says, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. Like, that's the foundation for the reality that God hears when I call to him. God hears me because he set me apart for himself. So election, the doctrine of election, should practically outwork itself in confident prayer. He has set apart the godly for himself. Now, the verb set apart here is really rare. It's only used in the Old Testament with reference to, in Exodus, with reference to God bringing his people out of slavery in Egypt, setting apart Israel from Egypt, this distinguishing choice where God chooses them, makes them, distinguishes. Remember, think of when the plagues come and he's like, nothing will touch Israel and it will only fall on Egypt. He distinguishes between them, and then he brings them through the wilderness to himself. Exodus 19:4 says this: "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Man, that is so beautiful. What is election all about? So that God can choose people to have trophies to how awesome he is. Well, there's a sense of reality to the fact that, yes, it brings him glory. But what brings him glory most of all is the way that he brings people into his heart to have eternal loving fellowship with them. God has redeemed us, look at the verse, for himself. For himself. We're not only his, but for him. Like, his joy is in us. Christ came to redeem us and rescue us and save us so that he could have us. He wants us. He wants you. The God of heaven and earth wants you. He loves you. He loves you with such intensity that the Father sent his only begotten dear Son into this world to be shamed and crucified on a cross so that he could have you. Like Spurgeon said, it's almost as if the Father was more willing to part with his Son than to part with his people. And God did this because he wants us. He set apart the godly. The way you know that you're set apart is if you're godly, right? The way that you know if you're God's is if you're like God. The way that you know if you've been born again is if you reflect your Father's nature. But God did not choose us because we were godly. For Romans 5 says that while we were yet ungodly, Christ died for us. Ephesians 1:3 through 4 says that God has blessed us in Christ, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Not because we are holy and blameless before him. And so God has set apart the godly that he has made godly for himself. And David says, the Lord hears when I call to him. I want you to hear that in the deepest part of your soul tonight. Christian, the Lord hears when you call to him. He loves you so dearly and intensely. Listen, he has set you apart for himself, sent his Son to redeem you. Do you not think he will hear you? He will hear you. He says, not the Lord might hear when I call. The Lord, I hope, hears when I call. He says, the Lord hears when I call to him because he set me apart for himself. Like when you go to pray tonight in your crisis and you're broken and you're weeping and you're pouring out your soul to God, he hears you. That's what this passage says. God is listening to you and God cares about what you have to say. And then he continues, really, in his counsel to these guys, be angry or tremble, which is probably a better translation. Tremble or stand in awe and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. He's saying, think about what I just said. Think about what I just said. I have that kind of intimacy and confidence with the living God. He's like, go get alone and tremble and stand in awe in the reality that you have been going to idols when you could have this kind of intimacy with the living God. And if they knew the Lord, they needed to tremble underneath the weight of the reality that they were going to idols when the Lord was waiting to hear them. Tremble, ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Just a quick note here. In our busy, busy world, where we're always on our cell phones and we always are like hearing something and doing something, it's hard to find silence. I just encourage us, be silent, get alone, take a walk, be silent, ponder things in your own heart, and tremble and stand in awe before the God of wonder. We are in such need of that. And then he continues his counsel, saying, offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. Like, okay, that's the hub of this whole psalm. He's saying to all of Israel, to the leaders, to his own soul, to everyone, he's saying, rest in God. Put your trust in God. No matter what crisis you're in, no matter where you're at, no matter how broken and weary you are, put your trust in the Lord. And then with that in mind, David now turns to comfort his own heart in response to what these influential people are doing and saying. And he says this in verse 6. Well, first he recognizes what they say. Who will show us some good? So these influential guys, they've lost hope. They don't see how God is going to be favorable to them. Everything around them looks like God's forgotten them, right? Everything around, famine, starvation, everything looks like God doesn't care. Come on, we all have been there. Who will show us any good? Does anybody care? It doesn't feel like anybody around me cares. It doesn't feel like God cares. And then David says this. He prays, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. And this he alludes here to number 6, where you have that high priestly benediction. The Lord bless you, keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. What does David do in response to them saying, who will show us some good? He cries out to God, Lord, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. The way that he counters the lie is by running to God in prayer and begging God for his favor. He doesn't even really argue here. He just runs to God, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord, alluding to the reality that this priestly benediction has been given to God's people, and how much so for us as God's people in the new covenant, where Jesus Christ, right, our greater high priest, has redeemed us. And in Matthew 28, before he ascended, he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. Our great high priest who blesses his church, saying, the Lord bless you and keep you, make his face shine upon you, be gracious to you, lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That's a reality. God's people are always being blessed by God. God's people are always being blessed by God. Even if that blessing is, even if it is a discipline of some kind, he's blessing you. If it's suffering and loss, he's blessing us. He always blesses his people. Christ has purchased a position of blessedness, not of condemnation, not of curse. We are in Jesus, and we are in that covenantal position of blessing. And so David calls for God, and we can too. Lord, lift up the light of your face upon us. Do good, like be faithful to your blessing. Be faithful to your covenant blessings and give favor to your people. Now, God may answer by sending rain. but he may answer in a different way. David says in verse 7, "You have put more joy in my heart than when their grain and wine abound." What if the grain and wine don't come? God will still bless David. How will he bless David? He might not give him grain and wine, but he will give him internal joy. Joy. David says, "You have put joy in my heart." You're sitting here tonight and you're like, "I don't have joy." I'm with you. It's a struggle. You don't have to drum up joy. God says, "I will put joy. I will put joy that you don't have in your heart. You will find yourself with a joy that you never thought was possible in the midst of famine, in the midst of crisis, in the midst of pain, in the midst of suffering." It's not, "I will put joy in your heart when the grain and wine abound." It's not, or "by the grain and wine abounding." He's not saying, "I'm going to remove the crisis from you and then you're going to experience joy." You're going to go through the crisis. You will not have wine. You will not have grain, but you will have joy. That's God's promise for his people. This David is saying to comfort his own heart. There is a joy that surpasses the joy of material blessing. The joy of Jesus. And then David finishes with verse 8 saying this, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Anybody have any sleepless nights? In a crisis, the bottom's fallen out. How do you sleep? How can David say, "In peace, I will both lie down and sleep"? Because of this, "For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." How do I sleep at night? My safety is in God alone. My safety is in God alone. I know sometimes the thoughts run through our minds, the sky is like falling, everything's falling apart, life is falling apart, fears, anxieties. And I don't want to come across as saying you just need to believe the promises of God more. You do need to believe the promises of God. There also could be other things that are causing your sleeplessness, okay? There could be physiological things that are causing sleeplessness and have something to do with your anxiety as well. But David says, "I will sleep tonight in peace. I'm going to close my eyes." Sleep is a declaration, is your declaration to God that God is better at being God than you. And you're okay with that. There is an intense theology to sleep. Some of us that think, "I can never sleep, I can never rest, I can never stop, I've got to keep working, keep going, keep trying, keep striving, never rest." You don't know what you're saying about God. He's saying, I have to maintain my life. I have to control and make my world the way I want it. If I close my eyes and sleep and rest, who knows what will happen? And I want to invite you, and David wants to invite you to rest in the God who keeps you safe. Jesus gave up his safety so that you would never be unsafe again. Now, what do we say when we look at the Bible and we see God's people over and over again who sometimes lose, like Job, everything? What about that promise for Job? Where was God, right? What about for those who were killed, some of the prophets and the apostles? They lost their lives. Paul was extremely ill. He's like, "I was shipwrecked. I have all these griefs and weights on my heart." I mean, what do you mean safety, God? What are you talking about, safety? "Oh, Lord, make me dwell in safety." What are you saying? I think you know. What David is saying is simply, you are God. You are God. Whatever happens to me, you know. You're wise. You're loving. You're good. You're God. I'm not. Only the Lord makes me dwell in the safety. I can do everything in my power, and I cannot secure my safety. I can do everything I can, and you should do some things, right? But you can try, but you can't secure it. You can't make the crisis go away. But God is God. And that is a comfort. Isn't that the end of Job? God shows up in a whirlwind and basically says, Job, I'm God. I'm massive. I'm huge. I am the God of heaven and earth, the God of glory. And I'm showing you this not so that you cower in terror, but so that you can rest in something and someone that is far bigger than you. And you can sit back and rest if you know how to make the eagle fly. And you know how to carve the canyons and the valleys in this earth. And you can spangle the heavens with stars. And I don't understand the first thing about it. I can trust you. I'm going to end with Psalm 131 here. If you can turn there. Psalm 131 says this. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. Which makes us think of Job's response when God shows up. Verse 2 says this, but I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. Like a weaned child. God is saying to you, climb up into my lap and nestle yourself on my breast and go to sleep. Because I'm going to take care of you. Let's end with a word of prayer.